The Winchell Lecture Series at Concordia Seminary was established by Dr. and Mrs. J. Frederick Winchell for the purpose of bringing to our campus distinguished practitioners in the craft as well as the theological task of preaching. And we have chosen over the years Winchell lecturers who represent a variety of church and preaching traditions. Previous speakers in this biennial series of lectures have included such noted homileticians as William Willimon, John Killinger, Richard Lisher, and Oswald Hoffman. Added to that list by his reputation and by his presence today is Dr. Robert G. Hughes, president of the Lutheran Theological Seminary at Philadelphia. President Hughes received his AB degree from Lehigh University, the MDiv from the Philadelphia Seminary, and earned his THM and PhD degrees from Princeton Theological Seminary. In 1972, after 10 years of parish ministry in Pennsylvania congregations of the ULCA and the LCA, Dr. Hughes was called to the faculty of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia as professor of homiletics and liturgics. He was elected president of the seminary in 1990. The contributions our lecturer has made to preaching as both an art and a discipline extend, however, beyond his years as a Lutheran professor of homiletics in a seminary context. Dr. Hughes guided the establishment of the Academy of Preachers, a professional society for clergy of all denominations who make excellent preaching a priority in their ministry. He has served as the director of the Academy since 1982 and editor of Academy Accents, the newsletter of the Academy, since 1983. In addition to numerous articles and reviews, President Hughes is the author of a volume entitled A Trumpet in Darkness, Preaching to Mourners. He is the author of the Lenten Preaching Volume in Proclamation 4. And his most recent book is the one he co-authored entitled Preaching Doctrine for the 21st Century, a volume that is familiar to many of you. It's used, I believe, as a recommended text in some of our own homiletics courses. As he addresses the topic, Sermons Shaped Like Questions, please join me in welcoming our Winchell lecturer for 1999, Dr. Robert G. Hughes.
Thank you very much for that warm welcome. It is indeed good to be here to see an old friend again. President Johnson was good enough to be at my installation, or inauguration, as they tend to call it for us. Sounds a little whatever. But he was there at the beginning, back in 1990 or 91, and it was the beginning for him as well. So we have known each other for a long time. And I'm delighted to be on this campus because of the rich tradition you have, not just in the area of preaching, though I learned to preach, in a sense, from Richard Kemmerer and his book, which was the basic textbook that we used years ago when I learned to preach, but also from the very intense concern for sound doctrine that is true of your church and of this seminary, which I very much appreciate. So it is good to be here. The city of Philadelphia has made contributions to St. Louis over the years. I don't know if you know about that. There's the latest is a young outfielder named J.D. Drew, who ought to be playing in pinstripes in a city to the east of here. So if you follow baseball, I follow him all the time. Wish he were ours. One of the other ways that we cooperate that's much more serious, I think, and much more important is that your Robert Kolb and our Timothy Wingert and James Nestigan from Luther Seminary are, of course, redoing the Book of Concord. And Tim told me yesterday, right before I left, that the volumes had indeed gone off to the publisher. So I think that's a remarkable thing for us and a remarkable thing for our churches that that be done as a cooperative project. So it is good to be here. Blue sheet, I think it's blue, I'm colorblind, gives something of the outline of the lecture, and I've been reckless enough to give you a copy of a sermon I preached on Easter Sunday that in one way or another exemplifies what I'll be talking about this morning, and I'll hope to end with that as a sort of case study. You can pick that apart as you like. That's half the fun of looking at sermons afterward. Initially, however, I would like to underscore what I'm certain all of you believe as well, namely that a fresh attention to doctrine is an absolute necessity among Lutherans these days, whether it's LCMS or ELCA. Out east, there is an apocryphal story going about that's a terrible story, but I'll share it with you anyway, about the Lutheran pastor who, after 2 years of instruction preparing confirmands on Palm Sunday or Passion Sunday, as it's so often called now, for confirmation, was in fact questioning them about their depth of knowledge. "What's the meaning of Easter?" he asked these distracted 14-year-olds. There was silence in the room. One man blurted out uncomfortably, "Is that when three men on camels bring Easter eggs to the baby Jesus?" That was not the right answer. The pastor nearly fainted. Mary raised her hand, and he had better hopes for Mary. She had done well in the past. And she said, "Pastor, I know about Easter. That's when we all go to church together as a family. We all get good clothes, new clothes, and we go out to brunch afterwards." That was not the answer he was looking for. Finally, Johnny raised his hand and said, "Pastor, I know. When Jesus was crucified and put in the grave, they rolled a stone in front of it." "Well, that's good, Johnny," pastor said. "Keep going." "Then very early on Easter morning," "Yes, Johnny, what else?" "Jesus comes out of the tomb, and if he sees his shadow..." We have six more weeks of winter. Terrible joke, I know. But exaggerated humor is often a cover for misgivings or despair. Clearly, there is a pressing need in our version of the Lutheran Church for greater attention to doctrine. No longer can we Lutherans assume that the biblical confessional orientation that is so valuable and important to us is shared by our members. No longer can we take for granted a basic understanding of the faith. Why would that be? I have a cold this morning, so you'll see me using this from time to time. Well, in many congregations, both catechetical preparation and instruction for new members are now lighter than they were on what the church believes. I think that's true for you as well as for us. In many congregations, youth ministry and adult instruction have become issue-centered. And in some ways, that's good, but in other ways, the fundamental doctrines of the faith often do not come into those issues in the way that they should. In youth ministry particularly, it's so often become fun and games. And fun and games are fun, but do not substantially deepen understanding. In many congregations, we find new members choosing churches as they do automobiles, not because of denominational or church loyalty anymore, but because it happens, this particular congregation happens to serve the needs of them or their families, their consumers, their shopping. A host of other reasons might be cited. We don't need to do that. I think you know most of them. The culture we live in, people moving around the way they do these days, adult education numbers down in most of our congregations. The result is that theological understanding, though it does not save, faith saves, but the depth of theological understanding is simply not there in the way that it was before, so that the tie that bound Lutherans together has become more and more stretched and hopefully will not sever, but it's on the verge. Someone has written, and I can't give credit, but I like the quote, "A heritage is only good if it's claimed." A heritage is only good if it's claimed. But even if all of this is granted, one of the issues is why preaching? Why pick on preaching as the way that a kind of maturity in faith is developed? Ephesians 4 talks about being blown about by every wind of doctrine and developing mature Christians, those that are solid in the faith. Why preaching? Well, if folks are not coming to church for much of anything else, then preaching may be the only experience, the only opportunity, the only time when someone standing behind something like this has a chance to talk to people sitting where you're sitting about what the faith really means. Where else is it going to happen if it doesn't happen in that hour on Sunday morning? Still, doctrinal preaching does not excite a lot of people. I, of course, would be numbered among those historically. Childhood memories of growing up in a small church in Pennsylvania where the doctrinal series in Advent and Lent was practically incomprehensible to me was not something that I look back on with any great delight. Sermons laced with abstractions, sermons difficult for a young person to understand, sermons having little or no connection to daily life. Doctrine, the D word, evokes other D words that are not so pleasing, like didactic, like disconnected, like dull. And frankly, that was my memory of doctrinal preaching. But doctrinal preaching does not have to degenerate into mind games for the gifted. It can be full of the stuff of life, full of images, full of sparkling stories upon which one can then reflect and from which people can learn. I'm not so sure my sermon exemplifies that, but we'll take a look at it later. I think it is at least not dull. My hope is for you that if you use this book that President Johnson spoke about, that some of the chapters on images and story and the like will make your doctrinal preaching more lively than the fare that I heard and received when I was a young person growing up. Well, if we're to talk together for even a little while, you need to know sort of where I stand, and so there's a list on that blue sheet of convictions, theological convictions, first of all. Let's quickly go through them. That the essential purpose of all preaching is the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that sermons are charismatic before they are didactic or therapeutic even. Folks would argue that sermons can be both of those other things as well. The theological reflection is rooted in the gospel, that those who have been addressed by the gospel message are those who, in fact, really addressed by it, leave pondering, sit there pondering, try to figure out, what does this mean for me and for my life and for the world in which I live? Systematic theology prepares for preaching, but the kind of theological reflection that goes on in sermons and afterward is something a little bit different. Also, third, whether the major objective of a given sermon is to teach doctrine or not, every sermon is theological communication. Every sermon teaches. The question we ought to be asking about an emerging sermon on our word processor or on our pages of paper is, what in fact is this teaching? Because whether or not that's an overt goal of this individual sermon, as a piece of theological communication, it is saying something about God, about the world, about believers, about sin, and the like, and we need to know what, in fact, it's saying. The fourth purpose, I think, is something that has not occurred to a lot of preachers, and it's the one that in our book we tried very hard in the various chapters to keep coming back to. That is, one purpose of the preacher's theological reflection is to empower listeners to do their own. At best, doctrinal preaching is not one-way communication. It's not simply the preacher sharing information. It's not simply the preacher telling listeners the right thing to believe about certain things. At its best, it's trying to evoke theological reflection in people who are listening. It's trying to make them better theologians, make them better disciples. Someone has said discipleship is a team sport. It's not something that happens alone. It happens, growing to be a disciple happens in the interaction between persons who care about their beliefs, their Christianity, and wish to grow in them. Final theological conviction, which leads to the next set, is that preaching is incarnational, so that in the kingdom on the left, sermons are pieces of human communication. I mean, take that seriously. The bread and the wine of communion are bread and wine. The words and images and thoughts of a sermon are human. And so they're bound by, enabled by, helped by a lot of the rules of human communication that we have learned in the last decades and centuries. God comes clothed, as Luther says. And so preaching, like every other means of grace, is human communication. So then how do people learn? If it is this kind of communication, communication is an active process. We said in the book somewhere, comprehension is less like a sponge soaking up water than it is like a prospector digging for buried treasure. Simply speaking the word, telling the message, putting it out there, doesn't do it. Communication doesn't happen just that way. It's an engagement that really makes it effective. Human beings are quite dependent upon organization. Organization is not irrelevant. Our minds are always struggling to make sense of the world in which we find ourselves and the ideas that are put out before us. So when confronted with individual moments of theological reflection in a sermon, with a biblical story, with a human experience, with an image, with a piece of reflection, people try to put it together. Organization matters. If you don't help them put it together, they may put it together the wrong way and be led down a kind of primrose path. Meaningful organizational patterns help listeners' attention and reflection. Sometimes listeners take things that have characteristics in common and they compare and contrast them. We all do that ordinarily. That's the way we learn. Sometimes we identify problems and seek solutions. Sometimes questions are raised and we struggle through alternatives and finally seek for answers. We ask questions. We probe. In these and many other ways, listeners try to organize their worlds. So finally, the bottom line is the bottom line. Simply put, sermon designs are attempts to shape theological messages the way that people actually think. The way that people actually think. So, to sum up then, in this section, there are two related goals of sermon design. One is theological, to facilitate this experience of interaction between the Word and the people, between Christ present in the Word and the believer's heart. It's theological. But the second goal is to provide preachers and listeners with a continuity of thought and emotion that actually communicates, that actually engages people, that actually gets through. Questioning is a method of thinking. It's a matter of observation that we all learn by posing and attempting to answer questions. I mean, that's true from kindergarten on up. It's true before you ever go to kindergarten. In our seminary, we encourage students the moment they arrive to try to form study groups. I don't know if you do that here. One of the reasons we do it is we hope that that model of interaction is something that would get carried on then into their ministry, so that ministry would not be this lonely thing of the lonely Herr Pastor working all by himself, or in our case, herself. But indeed, people grouping up, doing Bible study, asking questions, talking about theology, talking about what's going on in the world together, debating with each other, probing. So we try to begin that right from the very start in seminary. Because human beings are by nature curious, they seek ways to make sense of the human condition. And given the challenge that laypersons face these days, given the world in which they live, given the difficulties of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, with all of the alternatives that are now being thrown up, with all of the temptations that are there, mature discipleship is something that folks in the pew need as well, so that they are indeed not, in the words of Ephesians 4, blown about by every wind of doctrine. Moving from congregation to congregation, from tradition to tradition, they are ill-equipped to be disciples in the world. My oldest son is a member of a congregation in New Jersey. They joined that congregation about 3 years ago. We're amazed to discover that 70% of the members of that congregation were not formally Lutheran. I think in places where churches are growing, that will be more and more the case. Persons of many traditions, many backgrounds, no tradition at all. In the new members class in which he and his wife sat, there were three persons who were not just new Lutherans, but new Christians. Kind of exciting thing, but a challenge for a church that cares about a repository of the faith and knowledge about that. Well, how do questions function in learning? Questions create cognitive dissonance. In simple terms, the human mind, far more powerful than any computer devised by science, is continually looking for answers. And a question sets that mechanism going, gets it probing, gets it engaged. So when challenged, active minds, searching minds go to work. The human process is orthogenesis, straight line ortho development, genesis, a kind of growth by struggle, growth through struggle, which is the way the human mind works. Kurt Lewin's studies of temporary memory show that incompleted acts, A-C-T-S, acts, are best remembered because of the incompletion, because of the dissonance, because of the lack of what he called closure, what the psychologists call closure. What Gestalt psychology talks about, in fact, is operating in pews on Sunday morning for persons who are really turned in, want to figure this out, want to make some sense of it. Thus, if the sermon is to be dialogical and lead to listener reflection, one way to do this is to have the sermon form itself the way human beings think about some things, namely as a question and response. In the sermon itself, through question and response, through honest sharing of struggle, preachers engage listeners in a search for meaning. Better questions evoke better answers. Just as a car runs differently depending on the type and grade of fuel you put in the tank, so people's minds run better or worse depending on the way you put the question. A sainted professor of mine in seminary, Dr. Martin J. Heinigan, would constantly set us back on our heels by saying to us, "You're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question." By that he meant sharpen it up, think it through, put it in words people can understand, and make it the right question. Questions rightly stated and appropriately phrased are questions that are effective. Now, sermons shaped like questions. Perhaps I ought to say something also about rhetorical questions. I forget where that is in the outline. But rhetorical questions, frankly, are an old standard in preaching, have been for generations. In the English preaching tradition, in fact, particularly, question, answer, question, answer, question, answer was the way that lockstep you work through the sermon. But a lot of those questions were rhetorical questions. That is, they weren't real questions. They weren't the questions of the listeners. They were preacher questions. They were, in fact, manipulative, and only a device to string people along. Sermons that really engage shape themselves around real questions. We all know that some of the unsettling questions pastors take home from Bible studies and visits to parishioners' houses and meetings eventually take the shape of sermons. You think about them, you're set back by them. Recall sitting in the living room of a woman who said to me, "How could my husband both be in heaven and in the ground?" I mean, the Bible, in a sense, talks about the already in some places. Those who die are with God. It also talks about the not yet of the last day of resurrection. And so there is the question, how can my husband both be with God and in the ground? For a young preacher, that was a question I needed to think some more about. It was a question that eventually found its way into not just one sermon, but many. In this mode of preaching, the Word of God presents itself often as insights. As the preacher thinks it through, as the preacher struggles with the question, as the preacher begins to put a sermon together in a given week, a text suddenly links with the question. And there's a marriage made, a kind of fusion, and suddenly it's the right text and the right moment and the right question for a sermon, and a sermon is born. A kind of moment of clarity. Someone has written that the Word is, in this kind of thing, anticipated. And then within the field of that anticipation, it presents itself to the hearer. In other words, this kind of preaching invokes the Word, it does not tell it. It invokes the Word, it does not tell it. It's inductive rather than deductive is another way to talk about it. It comes to the good news at the end. It's not the kind of thing you want to do every week, but I think it's the kind of thing to do sometimes. Thinkers in the field of Christian education have done a lot of work on this. In Martin Luther's wrestling with a number of questions over a span of years, he experienced, as you all know, recurring Anfechtungen, cognitive, emotional, spiritual struggles leading to creative insights. Robert Conrad, who was once a member of this faculty, I think, has identified a four-stage learning process of active struggle with the question of kind of resignation and frustration. Will I ever get this figured out? Of unexpected insight, and then finally interpretation, looking back on the struggle, looking back on the question, gazing at the insight, reflecting upon it, making sense of it. Problem is, you can do that in a curriculum, you can do that in a course, you can do that in a given instructional period. How do you do that in a single sermon, is the question. How do you get the baffled struggle, the insight, and the reflection all in 12, 15, 20 minutes, as long as you particularly preach? Well, I think the normal place to begin preparation is, of course, with the Sunday readings. We in the ELCA are very much locked to lectionary preaching these days. We use the New Common Lectionary. I don't know that that's any better than any of the rest of them, but it does give you a process, a method. It works you through the seasons of the year. It focuses and keys on gospel texts. I think all of that's to the good. We'd all quarrel about individual Sundays. But again, as you engage the lectionary on a given Sunday, I look more and more at the questions that Scripture itself raises, and it raises many. For example, in this season of the year, 1 Corinthians 15:12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, I'd need to work with that question a little bit to put that in the words of people sitting in the pew, to get it into the kind of reframe it for the sorts of questions they're asking. But I looked at that this Easter. It was not the text that was appointed, unfortunately, so it was not one I was able to use. But it's a question that the Scripture itself raises. On her deathbed, Gertrude Stein was said to have asked, "What is the answer? At the end of my whole life, what is the answer?" And then after a long pause, she said, "What is the question?" Don't start looking in the Bible for answers right away. If you're a preacher, look for the questions, because the questions will also be often the questions of those who sit before you. Here are some of the questions of Scripture, just quick list, random King James Version. "What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Matthew 16. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Genesis 4. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Wonderful text, Romans 8. What is truth? John 18. How can a person be born when he is old? John 3:4. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Of course, Ecclesiastes, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 10. However, many biblical questions don't lead to sermons directly, but they evoke other questions in the listeners. And so the question really is, as you engage a text on a Sunday morning, what questions are in this text, but also what questions are evoked by this text? Not just in my mind, the preacher, but in the minds of listeners as well. Questions troubling the lives of listeners was on my mind as I prepared to preach this Easter Sunday. It was a strange setting. It was a community service in a seaside community, settled by Methodists and probably largely dominated by the three Methodist churches in the community. Why did I preach in that setting? Because I always preach when I have the opportunity to proclaim. But it was an odd setting. And so I had to sit there and think, what kinds of questions about the resurrection, about Easter, about this text, and my text happened to be John 20:1-18, what would be in the minds of those who would sit before me? And of course, because I was here the next week, it did strike me that it would be interesting to work with the question of Jesus to the bereaved Mary. Why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Now, on the face of it, that question of Jesus is asked just of Mary. It's not asked of anyone else. It's not our question. It's not a general question. It's not even the disciples' question who came into the text later, who rushed to the gravesite when Mary goes and tells them they've taken away the Lord. But in fact, it is our question. Because if the setting is a seaside kind of pier, a music pier, people wandering in off the boardwalk at 6:30 or 7 o'clock in the morning, I'm assuming there's some seekers there. I'm assuming there's some people there whose relationship with God may be frayed. Some people there who are not sure in their minds about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. People seeking spiritual foundations and not finding them. People asking, where is the foundation for my life? And so the question, whom are you looking for? The question of Scripture, question of Jesus to Mary, was, I thought, a question for our generation, a question for many there, a pressing interrogative that, for me, demanded to be preached. Now, plotting the movement of the sermon then comes next. How do we get from the question to a sermon? And in every sermon-making process, there comes that time when you have to begin to put the pieces together. I mean, I don't know how you prepare sermons, but a piece emerges. I create a way of retelling the biblical story often, a piece of reflection upon it, sometimes an image. But at some point, the issue of continuity, how is it going to hang together, and the issue of sequence must come to the fore, as it does in a lecture. What ought to go first? Second, third, finally, and last. I try to begin often with the dilemma, with the human dilemma. While a text may be cited, that's not really the true beginning of the sermon often, especially in an audience of persons I don't know. Because there's a way in which they don't know me, I don't know them, there's not a relationship, and we have to engage each other around an issue that's important to us. And I tried to do that in this sermon with the issue of death, drawing them into the human dilemma of the end of life, moving then to Jesus' own death, and so to finally then to the message, the good news of the resurrection. We live in a death-denying culture. I think we all know that. We find various ways to shield death, to deny death, to cover it up, to anesthetize it, to do what the morticians do, sort of in our own ways. And there are in our culture also many alternatives to the message of the resurrection. The notion of an immortal soul that kind of lives in a body for a while is around again. The notion of the resuscitation of a corpse is something that you find discussed in Newsweek and Time and publications like that about this time of the year. These issues are old issues, dead issues, but not dead because they're back with us again, and they must be engaged. Frederick Buechner wrote a long time ago in one of his books about kind of a theological word book, immortality means death proof. And a lot of people believe in immortality. To believe in the immortality of a soul is to believe that though John Brown's body lies a-moldering in the grave, his soul goes marching on. Bodies die, souls don't. That's what a lot of our culture believes. The biblical view, of course, is quite different. When the body dies, we die thoroughly and completely. As Buechner puts it, when you kick the bucket, you kick it 100%. There's nothing left to go marching on. So these rationalistic explanations of the Easter event are something that are probably out there in the minds of listeners. I don't talk about most of them overtly in the sermon, but what I try to do is center in on the reality of death and hearing then the reality of death, the message of new life. Finally, you have to focus the question. And I think often that means reframing it, as I've said. The tone of voice of the sermon, most of us are used to declarative tones, proclamatory tones. That's our strong suit. That's the main thing that we do. We do that on a regular basis. We put it out there. We confront people with the message of the gospel. But occasionally, it's good to work the other way, to show people with the tone of voice that this issue is something you've struggled with as well. Sometimes it's the language of the interrogative that you use. You use questioning language. But more often it's a raised eyebrow, a kind of furrowed brow, a sense that what we're going to be struggling with here this morning is something I've struggled with that we're going to struggle with together, but for which the good news has a very sharp and clear response. I used a refrain technique to try to hold the sermon together. There are lots of other ways of getting continuity. But the repetition of the question, since I felt it was both the question of Scripture and the question for us, was a way to keep the sermon hanging together. Hurrying on a little bit, because I'd like to look at the sermon and not simply end with talking about it. Finally, in this kind of preaching, you tend to move through maybe better responses than answers to the question. And typically the first response is the easiest and the most shallow and the most readily dismissed. But it's often a response that's out there in the minds and hearts of people. A question's been raised. Whom are you looking for? And what might a first easy response be to that we could hold up there because it's there and then throw it away? The second answer is one that often has more substance to it in this kind of preaching, that you develop a little bit more, that often has partial truth, that you then use to move from it, sometimes theologically move from it, to the real answer of Scripture to this human dilemma that's been raised. I did that a little bit in this sermon, but not very much. Finally, the best gospel response to the question raised is the one we in our tradition would wish to come to. That is the answer of Scripture. The answer is often the answer of the gospel explicitly, what God did for us in Jesus Christ as sinners. Sometimes that's the place to end quickly. The sermon of mine ends rather, not abruptly, but quickly. Because it was my sense in this time, this place, this audience, that's where I wanted to leave it. But sometimes there is the little cynic sitting in the back row who is thinking in his mind, and I always picture him sitting there. What difference does this make? So what? And so sometimes when you've begun with a question and you've come to a variety of responses, finally the last thing to do is the so what. What difference does it make in my life? And that's the way to bring closure to the sermon. I didn't do that in this one. So, What we have operating, I think, on the surface, is a sermon model that takes the shape of a question and responses, and a response. What we have really operating dynamically is law and gospel. Because the question is the human dilemma, explored, pictured perhaps, critiqued certainly, often brought down to the deepest level of sin. And the response of the faith is the good news. So while it takes the shape of question-answer, it's really law-gospel. So in summary, we've said that at their best, sermon-shaped like questions enable preachers and listeners to think together about the interaction of faith and life. Getting the right answer, the preacher's answer, is not, in the long run, the most important thing. In the long run, the most important thing is developing mature Christians with some reflective ability, able when they're outside that 11 o'clock Sunday morning hour to think about the dilemmas they face, to wrestle with the scriptures for themselves, and to become mature Christians, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right, let's take a look at the sermon. We still have 10 minutes. All right, good. You all have this? I don't know how long you preach. I was told to preach 12 minutes. I think this was about 12 minutes. I hate when they tell me how long to preach. Because I tend to run on a little, usually. But the text is John 20:15. That was assigned to me. Jesus said to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" And I thought engagement with the reality of death was absolutely crucial. So, having heard two hymns about the resurrection that were upbeat and full of brass ranged on the stage behind me and the like, I start with Francis Coppola and Gardens of Stone and Burial in Arlington National Cemetery. That did quiet them down a good bit. But I thought I needed to do that because I had to do that in order to take seriously the radical miracle of corpse to living Jesus. And that's the discontinuity and the direction, if you will, of the whole sermon. With Kosovo going on now in our world, with vignettes of what I would call fighter planes, that dates me, I guess, jet planes raining bombs and rockets on targets in that part of the world and the like, I thought that a burial in Arlington Cemetery was something that would... Yeah, sorry about that. People do that to me all the time. That's terrible. Seminary, of course, is a seedbed. It's not a burial ground. So, but picturing real death, then I tried to move on to a picture of Jesus' death that was quite profoundly dark. The German expressionist Emil Nolte and the entombment. And notice the language I use, body parts, lugging Jesus' body, torso, pain-shriveled body, another burial in another garden. Jesus is really dead, really dead. There are a lot of people who don't believe that. They don't think about it a whole lot. It's not something that they think about when they pour their cereal into the bowl in the morning. But their real sense is that it, you know, it's not the miracle that it's cut out to be. I did my last sabbatical in a congregation. I'd always wanted to do that because, frankly, at that stage, it was right before you and I were elected, I was thinking about going back to a parish. I had taught for 18 years, and I thought I needed to do something different. This is not what I intended, by the way. But what he and I do is inexplicable. But anyway, I knew I needed to do something different, and going back to a congregation was something I thought about. So I spent about 6 months of that sabbatical in a congregation as just doing pastoral work 6-7 days a week. And one of the things I did was to meet each Monday morning with a group of laypersons who had heard my sermon on Sunday, And we critiqued it together, and then we worked on the biblical text for the next week. And I had that opportunity, especially through Lent and Easter, those seasons of the year, to get some sense of where they were theologically. And you would be amazed, horrified, of some of the beliefs that were represented in that group. Most of them older persons who had been Lutherans all their lives. It sets you back on your heels. So the refrain of crucified, dead, and buried, the creedal refrain, and corpse, is something that quieted the room a good bit at the beginning of the sermon. Now, if you look on the back, you notice that I do a sermon planning sheet each time I put a sermon together, and I frankly often do it after the fact, not while I'm preparing the sermon, because I finally figure out what I'm doing somewhere in the middle. But I think that happens a lot. Happens in teaching as well. But on the sermon planning sheet, I frequently have what I call a carrying image, an image that tries to hold the sermon together. It's like a refrain, just another technique to make it a piece. And the carrying image in this one was flawed perception or lack of depth perception. But that's really a stalking horse in a sense for a lack of faith, a lack of faith sight. And I begin to introduce that at the bottom of the first page there. 15 years ago, when my eyes and I turned 46, I first became aware that my near vision was getting cloudy. And I had some fun with that, and I partly had some fun with that because these were people I didn't know. And I just know that you have to relax people to help them to listen. But while relaxing them, I hope I'm also solidifying the notion that depth perception is critical to sight. And then depth perception is going to become faith perception later on in the sermon. A lack of depth perception led to despair for Mary, for Jesus' disciples, and often for us. Now, somewhere in there then, we have to come to us. And I'm just going to read that section to see what you think about it, because it's the absolutely critical section where, having, you know, buried them in a sense, talked about corpses and the like, and coming to grips with death and a false sense really of death, we then have to begin to turn it around and say, what does this mean for us in our lives? Why are you weeping? For whom are you looking? I believe that many today can relate to the dilemma of Mary and the other disciples. Can you? A whole generation seems to be searching for something, for someone in whom to believe. Many today appear to be sitting, head in hands, blinded by watery eyes, waiting for someone to startle them into faith. Are you such a one? Now, that's a question they have to answer for themselves. It's another little use of question-answer that's not rhetorical, that's an honest question, I think. Are you such a one? And then admitting that part of the problem with the depth of understanding of the faith we have these days is the church's problem. I'm trying to acknowledge that, because I'm assuming, you have to always say, when you're saying this, what are they thinking about, and what are they going to say next? And one of the things they're going to say when you're saying, are you such a one? They're going to say, whose fault is that after all? Is it the church's fault? Yeah, it is, to some degree. Perhaps the church has faltered in its proclamation. Perhaps ordinary Christians have neglected to witness to the presence of the risen Lord in their lives with sufficient clarity and commitment. Perhaps the lives of believers appear so devoid of the living power of God or of Christ that it is difficult for anyone to believe that Christ is alive. Yes, perhaps that's true. But then I go where I really want to go, which hopefully ties the whole first part together, namely that until you accept the reality of death, you cannot fully understand, let alone appropriate, the incredible miracle of resurrection, of life from death. And so the crux of the sermon, as I call it, where the action shifts, is right after the last use of crucified, dead, and buried. Because until you and I grasp the plain meaning of corpse, of crucified, dead, and buried, we will be incapable of comprehending the miracle of yet another creedal affirmation. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And so the sermon goes on from there. Theological clues in this kind of sermon are important. In other words, if this model of preaching is not just to become a stereotypical, I'll ask the question, then I'll give you the answer, but is actually to help people begin to learn to think theologically, then here and there in such sermons, you need to drop some clues. You have to let them over a period of years, and I'm you know, not totally optimistic about this, how long this would take, but people will begin to look for those. They'll say, oh, okay, we're working on this together. Here's a clue, there's a clue. How's this all going to work itself out? I think I brought a congregation over 8 or 9 years of ministry to the point where they were pretty good lay theologians. I'm standing on a wire. I have been a member of a congregation where a pastor has been able over now some 14 years to do that for me and my family, actually make us, help to mold us, mature us as better lay theologians because of his preaching on a regular basis. I think it can happen. I think it can happen if you stay in a congregation 2-3 years and you're always hopping around. I think long pastorates are the key to success in a lot of areas. And good preaching and growth and understanding is certainly one. Somewhere in that last bit of the sermon, I talked about the fact that there is no evidence for the resurrection that is finally satisfactory for a generation that's always looking for evidence, DNA samples, put it under the microscope and the like. But it's all about faith, and faith is all about a gift. And because it's a gift, how do you put yourself in the place to receive that gift? Well, it's where the gospel is proclaimed and the sacraments are rightly administered according to the gospel, of course. You don't necessarily say that to a bunch of Methodists. You have to say it a little bit differently. So I said it a little bit differently. But the sense is that we put ourselves in the place where God can address us and indeed give us the gift of faith. And with the bell, that's where it ended. One more thing I would point out, I think, on the terms of the sermon planning sheet. I always try to think as I prepare what I imagine to be a doctrinal sermon in a kind of more explicit sense than all my other sermons, what theological issues particularly I'm going after, but also down at the bottom, what theological issues to mute. It seemed to me, rightly or wrongly, that given that bunch that was sitting before me, to raise the whole issue of sin would probably be misunderstood. I would have to go into a long explanation of what sin really is, that it's not deeds necessarily, though deeds are related to a poor relationship and the like, and so I didn't get into that at all. I think on a given sermon, you have to have a narrow agenda and say, this is what I'm trying to do that day. This is what I'm not trying to do. And if you can be clear with yourself about that, then I think it has a chance of being more effective. Thank you very much. I'm certainly welcome and eager to hear your questions. I think we have a couple minutes for that.
Appreciate your insights as well as an extraordinary demonstration of courage in giving 100 seminary students a sermon and inviting them to critique it. It's a little bit of turning the tables, I suspect. Dr. Hughes has consented to respond to any questions or listen to any comments that anyone might have. We have a few minutes to do that. If you have a question or comment, why don't you come to one of the microphones so that we need not repeat it.
Oh, come on, don't be bashful. Maybe the question's been answered. Well, let me simply conclude then by, if there are no questions, let me simply conclude by saying you've been a great audience. I haven't detected many people sleeping. And again, my deep appreciation for being able to be in this seminary where the faith of the church really is cared about and has been worked on and preserved and articulated all these very many years. We look to be your partners. Question? Sure.
As I look at your shape of the question, will all the service structures then come out pretty much the same?
Will every question have an answer ultimately? Is that what you mean?
Or will it always be you begin with a question and then you're going to come up with the answer, which is a pretty standard law gospel?
Yeah. H. Grady Davis has a book called Designed for Preaching. He died many years ago, and it's an old book. But he has a model he calls the question propounded, and he actually describes in a couple of pages a kind of question sermon where you leave folks with the question. You don't answer it, and he says you do that because there's always next Sunday. You do that because they know the answer already, in a sense that they know the gospel, if this is a congregation you're working with on a regular basis. And if you really want to see them struggle for a while, you just leave them with the question. You sharpen the question, you deepen the question, you illustrate the question, but you don't answer it. You let them think about it. I tried that a couple of times, and they nearly strung me up. People like answers. So I guess the answer is, for the most part, yes, you're right. And they'll know that. They'll know where you're going, and if you do this occasionally, they'll know, in a sense, where it's going to come out. But because it's the way they think about things, it's one of the ways they think about things, it exactly then helps them track what you're doing. It makes sense of what's going on. It's predictable, but it's fun. A lot of things that are very predictable are fun.
As I look at the structure of your sermon plan, if you're going to get variety in the structure, it would seem to come on the surface level rather than on the deeper dynamic.
Yeah, I think that's largely true. And the variety is perhaps in the questions that you don't answer and set aside sometimes. Some of you may be thinking about, let's think about that text. Some of you may be sitting there pondering what it was that drew those two disciples there that morning. Some of you may be wondering about how that huge stone got rolled away. Some of you may indeed be really worried about those two angelic figures there in the tomb. But we're not talking about that this morning. Because that'll be a distraction for us. We're focusing much more on this question, and then you pose the question. But sometimes you deal with some of the alternatives that you think are in their minds, and that gives variety. And certainly at the front end, there is variety, absolutely. Yeah. But then if some of the other models we talk about in the book, comparison and contrasting, etc., that gives another feel to two-pointed rather, in a sense, than... You know, some of them are threes, some of them are twos, some of them are fours. Thanks. That's too long an answer to a good question. Any other quickies? Thank you.
Thanks again.
Thank you.